Friends, grace, mercy, peace to you, to all of you, together as the body of Christ, from God our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the most important innovations of the modern era, one of the things that's created the world as we know it now, if you think about this, mass production, is the ability of humans to make items for consumer purchase at mass quantities, functionally identical items. Most of human history, if you were going to buy anything you owned, it was artisan, handmade. Somebody had to spend the time just sitting there and working on that one item. And now, we can go ahead and we can purchase 85 identical, more or less, chairs for our worship space. We can go ahead and I've got two of these little mics. There's a backup one in the back there. Two of these mics as well, little lapel mics for the speaker system. It doesn't matter which one I use. They're interchangeable. The thumbtacks that I brought out for the kids, doesn't matter. I can grab any old thumbtack, stick it in there. Totally interchangeable. People, as I pointed out with the kids in their message, we're not like that. People are not interchangeable. Right? Each and every person whom God creates is a totally unique being. Right? God is stubborn. God does not care about mass production. God is not interested in that. God likes doing things the old-fashioned way. He still does. God makes every person identical. In fact, everything that God creates is completely unique, right? You could go out and look at two leaves, right? Pick them right off next to one another from the same tree, same branch, same twig. They'll be different. Every snowflake, right? That's a pretty common illustration we think of when we think of this. Every snowflake is a totally unique crystal. And usually those things don't affect us, right? It doesn't matter that the leaves on the tree are slightly different. It doesn't matter to me that the snowflakes are different. It doesn't affect me. I can just marvel in that beauty. But when it comes to people, sometimes we wish that people were identical. Sometimes we wish that people weren't unique, because the uniqueness of people can frustrate us. And maybe you don't think that you wish this, and I would say not all the time are we wishing this, but I'm guilty of it as well. Let me explain just some ways that you can probably see this in your own life. You say something to someone, and unintentionally, it hurts them, it offends them. And you apologize, but in your head, what you're thinking, your reaction, you're kind of aggrieved. You think, I wouldn't react that way. But they're not you. You want them to react like you. You want them to think like you. You want them to see things from your perspective. They don't. You're driving down the road, right? And somebody's going faster than you are. Someone's going slower than you are. Someone's just driving in a way that irritates you. And you think, what are they doing? You know, don't they understand the rules of the road? Do they know how we should be doing things? Do you ever think that there's probably 3-4 other drivers on the same path that you're driving that very day, looking in your car and thinking the same exact thing? But we all want everyone to do what we think they should do. We want them to drive the way that we would drive. We want them to think the way we would think, to vote the way we would vote, to spend their money, to spend their leisure time the way that we would. Ultimately, it's because we're self-centered as sinners. We idolize ourselves. We think that we have it figured out. And again, I'll say, I'm guilty of this just as well. I look at people and I think, well, why are they making the choices? Why are they wasting their money? And I see somebody who's got a tough time making ends meet, and I can count up a million different ways. They're like, well, if you would stop spending money on this, if you would stop spending money on that. Oh, yeah? As if there weren't somebody out there who could say, oh, Tim, you really spend all your money, all your spare time, all your leisure in the totally rational ways. People aren't mass-produced, right? People are frustratingly, maddeningly, at times unique. And God intends for this to be the case. It's how God makes us, and it's It's part of how God actually uses us. And it can be frustrating to deal with this fact, right? When someone new, because you get used to people's quirks, you get used to people's foibles and their own individual idiosyncrasies after a while, right? But then you meet someone new, and it's those things that initially rub you raw, right? You get a new coworker who comes in to replace someone who just left your job, and this person doesn't laugh at your jokes in the break room like the other person did. You wish that they were more like that person who was a little more like you because you laughed at the same things. Your church gets a new pastor whose sermons aren't as interesting, as thought-provoking as your last pastor. And you wish that they still were. You get your second child. Maybe you have your second child and they don't sleep like the first one did. Why can't you just be the same? Why can't you act the same? God humbles us through these things. God humbles us through our interactions with other people who aren't like us, who aren't like other people, who force us to think about the fact that we're self-centered. That honestly, in a lot of ways, we just prioritize our convenience, right? We don't want to take the time. We don't want to take the patience and the prioritizing of them that it takes to love someone else, because that's what this all boils down to. Right? When I run into a difference between me and someone else, ultimately, the only choice that I really have in front of me is, am I going to love that person or am I not? Love requires there to be differences. If we were all the same, if we all had the same stuff, if we had access to the same things, we couldn't love one another. Love is when we respond to need, to difference, right? When someone is hungry, how do I love them? I share the food that I have and they don't. If I'm lonely, how does someone love me? They share their time with me, their presence. They comfort me with that. They come to me and share themselves because I need that company. The Corinthian congregation, who we're reading from this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you know anything about them, if you know anything about that particular local church, you know that they had some issues. You know that they had a lot of issues, in fact. If you go and read this letter that we call 1 Corinthians, this first letter that the Apostle Paul, who had founded that church, wrote to that church, he lays out that there were a host of things that were just not right about how they were living as the church, about how they were treating one another. A lot of them you could trace back to kind of this fundamental problem for them. The Corinthians didn't know how to handle differences. So some of the congregation at one point became divided over the leaders that they preferred. I really like Paul the best. I would rather listen to Peter. Did they really think that Paul or Peter wanted them arguing over that? No. When the congregation came together for fellowship, those who had brought food, those who had food to bring, so maybe the wealthier among them, went off and kind of ate by themselves. And Paul calls them out because apparently those who arrived without food, so that's probably the poorer members of the congregation, went hungry during the fellowship time. Divided by just this simple fact, right? Material things. And then on top of all those, they became divided over their spiritual giftedness. Those who were gifted to teach and to preach, they boasted about that. Those who were gifted with the gift to heal miraculously, they boasted about that. Those who had the gift of wisdom, the spiritual gift of wisdom, boasted about that. And in all of this boasting and all of this division and all of this failure to love one another, well, that's what happened. Love was lost. They simply failed to love one another. So the Apostle Paul, again, the pastor who had founded that church, he wrote them this letter. Again, we call it 1 Corinthians. It's where we hear about all these problems that they had, and it's where Paul addresses how should they deal with these problems. And part of that letter is what we call the great love chapter of the Bible. You probably heard this a few times at least. It's often at weddings. If you go to a Christian wedding, this is often a reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I've got it printed there for you by the sermon notes. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. So many of the problems that faced the Corinthian congregation came about because they were failing to do that, to love one another. Right? Where differences between them presented them with an opportunity to love, instead, they divided. So in the section we're reading today, Paul teaches them, God intends for there to be differences between you. Because first, as we just saw there, it gives you that opportunity to love, right? Where one has and another lacks, love shares. Where preferences collide, love gives way. But what Paul teaches in this particular section is that God also uses our differences for another purpose. One, it gives us this opportunity to love, but two, the fact that we come together as one body with our different abilities and gifts and functions, it allows us to become something greater than the sum of our parts, a body, right? If you took a body, because that's the metaphor that Paul's going to use here, and you chopped off the hand and you chopped off the arm and you pulled out the eyes and you just piled it all up on the floor, well, you have just kind of a disgusting mess that can't do anything. But when you put them together as a body, right, rather than just an eye here and a hand there but together as a body, are greater than the sum of those things that are brought together. So that's what Paul tells us. I'm going to read from the beginning of our second reading. Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. We were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. That last line is important, right? When God makes people Christians, he doesn't turn them into like those thumbtacks I was showing the kids, something that's totally identical, right? With no real differences between them. Maybe a difference in the color, maybe a difference just outwardly perceptibly, but otherwise totally identical. No. The body is not made up of one part. The body is not made up of hand, 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 I. The body is made up of many different parts. God brings people with different gifts, with diverse temperaments and backgrounds and abilities together to form a body, to be a congregation. Right? And some people he brings together as, you could say, eyes, right? Some to be ears, some to be fingers and hands. God brings people into his church who maybe have a gift for numbers, and they can serve the church as they use that ability that they have to wisely plan out the church's future financial footing. God brings people who are friendly into his church, so they can greet new guests and make them feel at home. Right? All these different gifts playing out practically, helpfully, so that the body can be something greater than the sum of its parts. And those people are not interchangeable. Right? No local congregation is interchangeable. We depend on one another, right? Just as the body depends on all its parts. And Paul says here, there's sometimes the temptation. He addresses it in this reading, right? Oh, I don't have the gifts that person has. I'm not as important to the body. No, nonsense, Paul says. That's what he's addressing when he says, just because what's his particular example there? He says, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. The ear might say this. No, nonsense. You're still very much a part of the body. Right? The foot would say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. No, nonsense, Paul says. None of that's true. It's a lie. It's a lie from Satan. A lie from Satan that seeks to ultimately tear us down, to lead us not to see the crucial, the vital role that Christ has for each one of us in the church. Why he brings us together. It's why he builds up a local body of believers with all their different backgrounds and gifts and abilities and strengths and weaknesses. Right? The eye can't do what the hand can do. The hand can't do what the foot can do. Unless you're one of those people who's like very flexible and you can kind of pick things up with your foot. I don't know, I've seen that. So maybe that one. But no, God brings together people with all these different giftings, all these different abilities to be one body made up of not one part, but of many parts, each of them equally valuable, not equal roles always, not roles that are always so evident, not roles that are always so publicly honored. And Paul uses the example of, ultimately, he's talking about what we would call private parts. He says, some things we cover up on our own bodies, yet those parts are ultimately, they serve vital purposes for us. Kind of an odd example, right? As Paul's using it, he says the parts that we treat with special modesty. But he's saying, not every vital part of the body gets to be seen publicly. And yet we wouldn't say that those are any less important parts of the body. Just because your role is not something that's seen publicly makes you no less important a part of the body. It might be one of the most important parts of the body. I don't get to see my heart. And yet without a heart, I'm dead. Paul wants us to understand these things. To look at ourselves not from the perspective of honor in the world, of worldly, as we hear from the prophet in the Old Testament when he's looking for King David. God tells him, man judges outward appearances. Lord looks at the heart. This is the way that God wants us to see one another as well. To not look at outward appearances, not say, well, who is the one who gets the most honor? What's the position that's most honored? What kind of gifts result in the most praise and thanks? But instead, where am I most able to serve? And then he also wants us to think about times. Do we make sure to thank the people whose gifts are less publicly visible? Do we make sure to thank those people who work behind the scenes, who toil and strive to serve their congregation in ways that aren't always publicly visible, publicly recognized, who are arranging events and cleaning up, taking care of all that business in the background? Do we remember to not look at outward appearances? Do we remember to look at the heart instead, to thank those people? All this is so important. And Paul says all of this is so vital to the functioning of a healthy congregation. And so much of this, again, failing to appreciate these things led to the problems that the Corinthians had. Failure to value one another in their differences and their gifts and in their various abilities. Now, you can push some of this a little too far, and Paul addresses that in his letter. At one point, apparently, the Corinthians decided they had no problem with the fact that there was a man in the congregation who was having incest with his stepmother. Yikes. And so Paul addresses these things. He says, no, that's not a difference that we're going to work with here, folks. That doesn't fly. Sorry, Paul says. Well, he doesn't say sorry. He ought not. Paul's very clear. There are things that still put us outside the pale of love, of properly ordering ourselves in the congregation. He lists off a few of these things. Chapter 6, as he tries to strike the proper balance in the letter, he says, don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor the thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Right? All of those differences, to be greedy, to be slanderous, to be sexually immoral, those things don't fly in the church because they result in harm to other people. So Paul goes on, and that is what some of you were, right? That is a difference. Perhaps you could say it that way, but you were washed, he says. You were sanctified, he says. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In the gospel reading today, we had the example of Peter. Peter's sin, pretty unique. Nobody else in all of history has had the opportunity. Well, I guess maybe the other disciples would have had the opportunity, but they weren't able to carry it out, to deny their Savior 3 times overnight while he's on trial before dying. Right? Nobody's going to get that opportunity again. Peter sinned in a particularly unique way. I guess you could say that makes him special, but he's not necessarily any more special than you or me. Our sin makes us the same as Peter. Our sin, as we fail to practice patience toward one another, as love would have us practice patience, as we fail to not keep a record of wrongs toward one another, as we hold on to grudges and anger, our sin, as we're unkind toward one another, all these things, yeah, we're the same as Peter. Unique in our particular sins, identical in the fact that we are sinners, that we need a Savior. So what happened there in our gospel reading? Right there after Easter, sitting there on the shore of the Lake of Galilee after calling the disciples in from the boat that they were out at. And he already had a fire made out for them, so they brought some of the fish ashore and they threw it down and they ate breakfast there. And what did Jesus speak to them about during that breakfast? Or did they simply sit in his presence and just marvel at the fact that the Savior was alive? We don't know. But we have this conversation for us, right? Jesus turns to Peter, sitting there across the fire from him. Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. That's why I jumped out of the boat and swam over to shore. Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Simon, do you love me? Right, and then it says Peter's hurt. It clicks for him. Just as that night that he betrayed Jesus, that he denied Jesus, right, Peter didn't realize what he was saying the first two times, and then the rooster crows, and Peter realizes. And it says he goes outside and he weeps bitterly at what he's done that night. Same thing here. These first two times, he seems almost confused. Why are you asking me again, Jesus? Then he asks the third time. You can almost imagine, right, in Peter's head, the rooster crows again. He hears that. Lord, you know I love you. What does Jesus do for Peter? Feed my sheep. Calls him back into the church. Not only into the church, but he gives him a position of leadership. He calls him to be a pastor. Right? Feed my sheep. That's what the word pastor means, a shepherd. When it takes care of the flock. Because to be clear, us pastors, we're not, like I've said throughout this message, we're not different from y'all in any kind of way, that we're immune to the same temptations, to the same lack of love, of lack of patience. We're sinners. We're just happen to be sinners who are called to feed the sheep. Given that particular role in the body, in the congregation, in the flock. All of us called together with different giftings, different abilities. All sinners. Sinners who, right, one of the hard things about living in the local congregation is ultimately that we hurt one another at times, that we say things we ought not have said, that we do things we ought not have done, and it's hard. Till we lay it all on Jesus, until we take our sins and leave it at his cross and reconcile and walk forward with one another. Forgiving and being forgiven, confessing and being confessed to. Loving one another, patiently, kindly, not envying, not with anger, not boasting, not keeping a record of wrongs. That's what it looks like to live in the church, because Jesus lives in the church. Jesus, our Savior, who's alive, who rose and lives and rules over all things, he lives in the church. He's with us each and every day. He promised that he would be with us always till the very end of the age. Because our Savior lives, we live. We live with him, we live with one another, we live in the church. God grant us that attitude, that spirit of love toward one another each and every day. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today on Grace of God Sermoncast. We hope this episode has been a source of inspiration and reflection for you. As we wrap up, we want to remind you that Grace of God Lutheran Church is here for you, and we invite you to be a part of our community. If you have any questions, if you want to learn more about our services, or simply connect with us, you can visit our website at graceofgod.church. Don't forget to subscribe to our podcast to stay updated on future episodes. And if you enjoyed today's content, please consider leaving us a review. Your feedback means a lot to us and helps others discover the message we're sharing. Before we go, a quick reminder that our Sunday worship services are held at 510 Deer Park Avenue, Dix Hills, New York, at 9:30 a.m. every Sunday. We would be delighted to have you join us in person and experience the warmth and fellowship of our community. Thank you again for tuning in. Until next time, may the grace of God be with you always.